Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." We'll stop there for tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be able to bow in your presence again tonight. We're grateful, Father, that a way has been opened up to us through Jesus, the torn veil of his flesh, his blood sprinkled upon that mercy seat in heaven. We're grateful, Father, to be able to come and to ponder love so great, so rich and free, to be lost in wonder at love given to us when we were undeserving and when we did not want it. Father, you came and took the initiative in every way, from motives bound up in your own heart. You directed your love towards rebels and traitors. You've redeemed us, Father, at a cost great to yourself. And you've so changed us, Lord, that these characteristics that we read about in Matthew 5 are true of the believer when they were not true before. We were not poor in spirit, or we didn't think we were. We were not meek. We were not merciful. We didn't want mercy, Father. We didn't want you. But Father, you've come and you've captivated us by your love, and you have shown us the foulness of our hearts and the wonderful love of the Savior, and you have drawn us to yourself with cords of love and so thoroughly changed us, Father, that we can say now, Lord, though imperfectly, we do want you. And we do love you. And Father, we want to reflect the glory of your kingdom and the glory of that King that rules. And Father, we ask that you help us tonight as we open your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, make our hearts yearn to walk closely to our Savior and to rightly represent him in this world that we live in. Father, come and help us. We know that we are powerless to change ourselves. Father, we don't want to make any great boast of how we'll live tomorrow. But God, we don't want to live any longer for ourselves. And we ask that you would come. Father, turn our hearts to seek your face. Father, may the beauty of Christ enthrall us and draw us forward in holiness. And for love of him, Father, may we be done with the dearest idol we have known. So, Father, come and help. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've read Matthew 5, those opening verses. In verses 3 through 12 describe the character and the blessedness of the citizens of that kingdom. So these citizens exhibit kingdom traits, and these traits make them to be enviably happy. It's a wonderful passage. We understand the notion of a kingdom, of a nation, of being a citizen. I suspect we understand that citizens of various nations or kingdoms exhibit certain characteristics. There are things that are true of us as Americans as a whole that probably are not true of citizens of other kingdoms. They would exhibit other characteristics or traits. There are things that they might hold dear that we don't, things that we hold dear that they don't. We can see the same thing in a family. Children in a family exhibit certain characteristics that they tend to get from their parents. Some of them are physical characteristics. You know, you might look like mom or dad. Some of them are picked up. And so dad might walk a certain way, and the kids, you notice that they walk like he does. And it's not necessarily genetic, it's just they've seen it, and they picked it up. Or an accent. You know, people in other parts of the country talk funny, and they can't help it. We pick these things up. People in a family exhibit the characteristics of that family. We have been brought into a kingdom. We've been transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into another kingdom, the kingdom of light. We've been brought into a family. We've been adopted into this family. And we've been given a new nature. And we begin to exhibit then the traits of the citizenship of this kingdom, the traits of this family. We begin to look like, resemble our father, our elder brother. And so really, as we look at this tonight, the emphasis is not primarily this, but it's a great question to begin and to think about. Is the question is this: do you exhibit these characteristics? Do you resemble the traits of this citizenship? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Or are you a citizen of the kingdom of darkness? There's really only one or the other. I understand you're an American, but spiritually speaking, you're either a citizen of the kingdom of darkness or you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, one or the other. And there's no in-betweens. And you're either a member of God's family or you're not. And so are you a member of his family? Is Jesus your elder brother? Has his sacrifice been applied to you so that the wrath of God has been turned away from you? The people who do know those things, the people who have these characteristics, are described as blessed or enviably happy. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are the final beatitudes, and they are transitional. They describe persecution. You might think that's not too happy or enviable, but the Bible describes the people who experience this as blessed and people who should rejoice and be glad. But they are transitional, and they describe the attitude of the world toward believers in Christ, the people who exhibit these characteristics. But then verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, which is where we're looking tonight, introduce two elements: salt and light. And those two elements describe the influence of the kingdom on the world, the response of Christ's followers to those who persecute them. And as we look at this and see these descriptions, I believe you'll see that The description given here is one describing a people that the world hates most, including the lost, religious lost. And yet they are the same people to whom they owe the most. These verses describing the believer as salt and light show us that worldly mindedness is condemned, as is any kind of religious or cultural syncretism where we try to assimilate the gospel with the culture and make a Jesus and kind of gospel, Jesus plus. Trying to bring those elements of other religions into it and mesh them, that kind of idea. It's condemned. But so is aloofness from the world, isolationism, drawing back and hiding. Salt is a blessing as long as it remains salty. And so is light, a blessing as long as the light is seen. Salt must be used to have any effect. Light must not be covered. It must be allowed to shine in the darkness. And so we'll look at these two ideas tonight. Really, four things that we'll look at, all right? The first two are the salt and the light. So salt, light, the purpose. Why is Jesus saying this? I think there's a more of a singular purpose. And then kind of a how. How do we do this? So as we look at the salt and light, look at it first, and I want you to see its use, an implication that must be drawn from it. Why is Jesus saying this? And he also gives us an absurdity with each. So beginning with salt, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt has many characteristics, and as you look at commentaries, you find that various commentators take various characteristics and try to apply it here. Some of them take all and try to apply all of them. And so various folks have pointed at the color of salt. It's white and it speaks of purity. Others of the flavor, and they describe the life of a worldling as being tasteless, insipid. But the believer knows Christ and adds flavor. Christ adds flavor to the believer's life, and the believer adds flavor to the world. Salt can be used to create thirst. Make you thirsty, make you want to drink. And some have looked at salt that way. But I think probably what Jesus means more than those things is that salt has a preservative power. Pliny, who was a Roman contemporary of Jesus, wrote, "Nothing is more useful than salt or sunshine." Salt, light, salt and sunshine, nothing's more useful than those. Now, you may think, I like salt, but I don't know that I'd say nothing's more useful than salt. There's a lot of things I could think of more useful than salt. But we also live in an age of refrigeration. And so we don't tend to think about salt as being a preservative. But in the days before refrigeration, salt was used to preserve meat. Salt would either be rubbed onto the meat or the meat would be soaked in a saline solution, and it would last. Now, not having experienced this myself, I got on the internet trying to find how long will it last. And almost every website I found said a long time. I guess they didn't want you to get sick and then come and sue them. So I don't know how long, but a long time. But I do know that on ships, when they would go out to sea, the meat that they would take would be salted meat. And so at least for months at a time, meat was preserved in hot climates by having salt applied to it. Incidentally, the missionary David Livingston, who died late 1800s in Africa, when he died, they took his heart from his body and buried it in Africa, but they shipped his body home to England to be buried there. How did they ship his body on a ship from Africa to England and not have it just decay and rot and stink before it got there? They packed him in salt. Salt is a preservative. It is an antiseptic. You can pour salt on a wound. It hurts, but it also works. It kills germs. Have you ever had a sore throat, and rather than going to the store and buying some remedy. You get some warm water and put salt in it. And I remember my mom as a little boy telling me, don't swallow it, but gargle and then spit it out. It's an antiseptic. It helps prevent and retard decay. It combats deterioration. And I think that's what Jesus means here when he says that you are the salt of the earth. The believer is in the world as a preservative, slowing down the rate of decay in this world. Now, by implication, if the believer is the salt of the earth, a preservative, then what does that say about the world? The world is rotting. It's polluted, foul, and offensive. That's how the Bible describes the world, isn't it? Fallen, sinful, rebelling against its creator. Rather than moving towards life and improvement, we look and what we see is that the world is moving towards death. It's coming apart at the hinges, in a sense. It's as though the world is infected with germs, and it has this infection that's growing and spreading. Does that kind of description surprise you? It really shouldn't. Because from the first pages of the Bible, from the fall forward, that's how we see the world. You have creation, the garden, the fall, and then things start spiraling downward. So that by Genesis 6, God says that his spirit will not always strive with man. And he looks and he says the thoughts and the intents of the heart are continually evil. And so he destroys the world with a flood, except for a few people, a few animals. Kind of starts over. And within just a few pages of the Bible, we find that the world is thoroughly corrupt again. It didn't get any better with age, did it? In the New Testament, Paul describes the people living then in Ephesians as having formerly been children of darkness. We've just talked about these two spiritual kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. It's a foul place. We look at the world around us now. And while some celebrate advances in whatever, we look and think, we're going downhill. We're moving away from righteousness. We're moving away from the standard that God would have us to hold. And so we see this about the world around us. And if that is the world around us, then the Christian, again, is a preservative. Look again at what Jesus says in this verse, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are as emphatic. You are the salt of the earth. The word salt has the definite article. It's not just that you are a salt. There's many salts. If you go to the grocery store today, there are different kinds of salts. I did not know this until recently. I mean, I'm still not real sure about the difference in table salt and sea salt. But did you know there's also a pink Himalayan salt? What do you do with that? I don't know. But there is. So there's different kinds of salt. But Jesus doesn't say you're one kind of salt, but there's these other salts out there also. No, Christian, you are the salt of the earth. God has placed the believer in the world as salt, and there is no other salt. We hear people say sometimes, I've known them forever, they're the salt of the earth. What do they mean when they say that? They're good people. Give you the shirt off their back kind of people, right? But really, where did the expression come from? It came from right here. But really, unless that person is a believer, you're wrong. They're not. They may be nice, they may be generous, but they're not the salt of the earth. Jesus said the believer is the salt of the earth, and there's no other. This is not an imperative. It's not a command. You must be the salt of the earth. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. If you are in Christ, you are the salt of the earth. And what this means is that the Christian must be different from this world. You must be. The world is rotting. You're salt. By your very nature, you're different. You, if you are in Christ, you exhibit these characteristics that we see in verses 3 and following. The world doesn't exhibit these, but the Christian does. And the very difference makes you salt. Not only are we different, we should glory in the difference. The difference is there because we know God, because He has rescued us, because Jesus Christ has died for you. And if that were not true, then there would be no difference, and you would be rotting along with the rest of the world. It also means that believers, again, are a preservative in this fallen world. And so we look at the world around us, and you may think, how can you say that? Because it is rotting. Well, we are. And we can only wonder at how much more corrupt the world might be without the restraining example and life and prayers of the saints of God. The world has been restrained. It is being restrained because God has placed believers in the world and their salt. As Jesus tells us this, He also puts before us this absurdity. He says, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, some people have made an objection saying salt can't become unsalty. I know next to nothing about chemistry, but I read a little bit, a very little bit. Y'all can correct me later. Sodium chloride, salt, very stable, can't lose its saltiness. Well, to your objection, I would say, number one, Jesus is pointing out an absurdity. It shouldn't lose its saltiness. The believer shouldn't lose his saltiness. But second, the salt that was used in Israel, that these people would have been familiar with, was a salt derived from the Dead Sea. And along with the salt, there were other impurities there. And from what I understand, the salt was more soluble than the impurities, and it would leach away and leave the impurities. It still looked like salt, but it didn't have the preservative capacity of salt, and so it didn't do its job. So you might look at it and think it's okay, but it didn't preserve. And it was literally good for nothing except to be thrown out, trodden underfoot. And so Jesus is pointing again at how useless it is, how absurd it is. What good would it be to have a salt that's not salty, that's tasteless, doesn't flavor the food, it doesn't preserve the food, it doesn't serve as an antiseptic anymore. It's worthless. And so is the believer who moves away from Christ and tries to look like the world. You've been made different. You don't fit this world anymore. You're in it, but you're not of it. And it's absurd for you to try to be worldly. More about that in a moment. Let's move on to light. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, light frequently symbolized several things. It symbolized purity as opposed to filth. It symbolized truth or knowledge as opposed to error or ignorance. And it symbolized divine revelation and presence as opposed to reprobation and abandonment by God. As we think about this tonight, I want you to think about light as that which exposes darkness. And so it exposes the darkness of filth, of error, of ignorance, of reprobation. It exposes these things. But light exposes darkness. We walk into a dark room, we turn the light on, and we can see what's in the room. Light also provides a contrast. Sometimes we don't realize how dark it is until the light's turned on. Have you ever sat in a room, the curtains are open, it's daylight outside, over a period of time, it gets darker in the room. And someone walks in the room and flips the light on, says, "It's dark in here." And you're startled by the light and you realize it is. I didn't realize how dark it had become in here, but it is. Lord, light helps us to see the contrast. It also helps in the sense that it reveals. It does expose. If you go outside at night when it's dark, you can see the shapes and shadows, but things aren't distinct. If you shine a light, though, things become distinct. You see colors, the shadows removed somewhat, and things are seen more clearly. And light does that too, doesn't it? It helps us to see things clearly as they are. The older I get, the more I appreciate light when I'm working on something. And so if there's some small screw that has to fit in a really small place, I want to get a light and shine it on that. I want to be able to see. And so I got my glasses, you know, and I want the light on it so that I can see it. Light helps us to see things. We speak of a situation and say that the truth of that situation will never see the light of day. What we mean is that the truth will never be known, will it? It'll never be exposed. We'll never know the truth about that. But believers come to a dark world and they shine the light. And they help to expose the filth and the error and the ignorance. They shine the light of day on places that otherwise would not see clearly. Now the implication is, if believers are the light of the world, the implication is that this world is in darkness. The world does not see that it's in darkness, but it is. In fact, the world likes to think that it is enlightened. After the Dark Age, there was the Renaissance of the 14th, 16th centuries, somewhere in there. Return to learning, grasp for knowledge, leading to the Age of Reason or the Enlightenment. And there was somewhat of return to learning and to seeking information, but it was largely a growth of knowledge without God. We look at the world around us, and there have been lots of advancements in lots of areas. I mean, we know things now about the universe around us that were not known a few years ago. Medical advancements we are grateful for. And in other areas, there have been advancements. Things are understood that were not understood before. But for all of the learning, for all of the advancements, there has not been a growth of understanding by the world about the things that really matter. And so you look at the world and you say, for instance, where did we come from? And we're told something like, you know, there was an accident and you crawled out of some primordial ooze and here you are. What ridiculous rubbish. Or why are we here? Well, if it's an accident, then why are we here? We live for now because there's nothing after this. It's purposeless. It's pointless. Enjoy it while it lasts. But then we look at the Bible and we see very clearly that God tells us where we came from and why we are here. And it's a very different picture. So for all of the education, for all of the learning, apart from God opening the eyes of people, we really have remained ignorant about the things that really matter. But Jesus came for that purpose, to shine light on darkness. Zacharias prophesied about Jesus when he was a baby. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Jesus has come to shine on those who sit in darkness and death. And so we did. But the world largely did not receive him. So Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And so, though Christ has come and shown light, by and large, people don't want it because they don't want to be exposed. They love the darkness. And we remain dark about those things that matter. I don't mean that a person who does not know God can't have any knowledge of things, about biblical things or theology. You understand that, don't you? You can be lost and know a lot of theology. You can read thick, heavy books and be lost. You may be a stranger to God, and yet you know the difference between right and wrong. A stranger to God, and you sin, and your conscience bothers you because you know it was wrong. You may regret your action, but you do it anyway. Why? Because you like it. The problem is not with your intellect. The problem is with your nature. You like the darkness. You don't want to be exposed in the light. And so you continue with your evil deeds and you stay away from the light. So it's not necessarily that you're ignorant of certain truths. It's that you don't know Jesus. And having rejected Him, you remain in darkness. Well, I'm wandering astray, so let me come back to this. Jesus says again emphatically, you, believer, are the light of the world. Now you may think, wait a minute. I remember Jesus saying that He was the light of the world. And indeed He did. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46, I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. But then in John 9:5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. So how can He then say that you, believer, you're the light of the world? It's really remarkable that He would say that. He is the light of the world, but He looks at His believers, His followers, imperfect as they are, and He says, you are the light of the world. Well, there's no contradiction. I hope you understand that the light that we are is a derived light. It's a reflection. We've heard this before, worth repeating. We're like a moon, Jesus like the sun. We just reflect the light. We don't have a natural light of our own. We don't work up a light. We reflect the light that Jesus is. But we are that. And in this world of darkness, no one but a Christian can give any help or instruction regarding the world's darkness. No one but a Christian really understands it. And so there's a sense in which the newest believer, the babe in Christ, understands more about what's wrong with this world and how to fix it than the wisest philosopher, the wisest sociologist who does not know God. And believer, Jesus says, this is what you are. Not what you must become, not what you should be, but by the new birth, you are the light of the world. And as those who are the light of the world, you expose the corruption of the world around you. You shine the light on the way of righteousness. Now, there's an absurdity here also. In fact, He gives us two. Jesus said in verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And so two things here. One, the impossibility of hiding a city on a hill. You can imagine. How would you do that? Here's a city sitting up on a hill. You can see it from miles away. How do you hide that? Well, you can't. It's visible from a long way off. It's visible. And so is the Christian. By your very nature, you're visible. How do you hide that? How do you camouflage that? Why would you want to? The second, who lights a lamp and takes a basket and puts it over the top of the lamp? You see the absurdity. Why would you do that? I mean, if you didn't want the light, just don't light it. But having lit the lamp, why would you cover it up? A light is made to radiate, to shine. It's absurd to light a light and not want it to shine. I think we see here the absurdity of a child of God trying to conceal their identity, trying to withdraw from the world so they don't shine. And so there are two things here that Jesus points out that we must avoid, I think. First, with the example of salt, we must avoid worldliness. We bear an influence on this world. We're a preservative in this world, but we don't want to lose our saltiness. We don't want to become like the world and lose that. We exhibit these kingdom characteristics. And so avoid worldliness on the one hand. On the other, avoid isolation. You don't withdraw from the world and take the light out of the world. You don't try to hide a city on a hill. You don't put a basket over a lamp. Now, why might we try to isolate ourselves? Why is this an issue? Well, one reason might be verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted. After a little bit of persecution, you might decide, not worth it. And so we might try to blend in a little bit more. Look a little bit more like the world. Be a little bit more acceptable to them and not be persecuted. Or we might try to withdraw from the world and not have to face that anymore. Jesus says, you can't do either. You can't identify with the world. You're not a worldling anymore. You're salt. And you can't withdraw from the world. I didn't make you to pull you out of the world. You're light. You are to show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, persecution is one reason. Another is we're warned to avoid worldliness. Maybe we think that we avoid worldliness by getting out of the world. We isolate ourselves, kind of what the monks did, right? And so, to avoid worldliness, we get away from the world. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. Avoid worldliness, yes, but also avoid isolation. Because God has made you salt, and He's made you light for a purpose. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. There's a reason for you being salt. There's a reason for you being light. It's not so you can be worldly, and it's not so you can isolate yourself. It's so that you can interact with this world and exhibit the characteristics of the kingdom, so that you can be salty, a preservative, so that you can shine the light and expose darkness. You're to live in such a way that men see your good works. They can't see that if you isolate yourself. So what is this purpose? Two things here. First, so others see your good works. Now you may immediately think, whoa, wait a minute. What about verses like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. What about that? Well, think. You'll see it. The issue is not practicing good works. The issue is why you practice good works. The issue is motive. Matthew 6:1 says, don't do it before men to be noticed by them. Matthew 5:16 says, do it in such a way that it's before men and they glorify your Father who's in heaven. What's the motive? Is it so that you get the pat on the back, or is it so that glory goes to God? So yes, practice good works. Practice them before others. Don't be worldly. Don't isolate yourself. Let people see that you walk with God. Let people see that from a heart that loves God, you seek to obey and please God. So do good works. Before who? Well, in this context, primarily it's before this lost world. Here's a world that will hate you if you live like this. They will persecute you. But you're blessed. You should be glad. And you should be salt and light before them. Don't become worldly. Don't go and hide yourself. Let the light shine before them so that they see your good works and glorify God. Before, this lost world needs to see this. But I do think that there's a secondary here, and that is other believers. That's not in this context, but other believers are encouraged when they see your good works, when they see you being salt and light. They're not encouraged by your worldliness. They're not encouraged by your isolation, but they are encouraged when you are engaging the world with good works to the glory of God the Father. Are you not encouraged when you see that? Are you not encouraged when you see other believers actively walking with God? Are you not encouraged when you see their light shining? Scott Dooley's out tonight, so I'm going to talk about him. He's working, I think. I went to the gym last week one morning, and Scott was there. We work out together. I know you can tell. He hadn't quite got it with me yet. I'm coaching him up, though. He's going to get there. Yeah. We were there, and there were five or six guys there. And after everything was over, and everybody's huffing and puffing and trying to get their breath and cool down, one of the guys started talking about some show on Netflix. And I hadn't heard of it, but some show around football, and Scott almost immediately shut him down. He said, I know that coach, I know that situation, every other word out of his mouth is a curse word. I don't need that. I'm not listening to it. And immediately the conversation in the whole gym just changed. No one said, yeah, I want to see that, or I've been watching that too. That guy just dropped it. I was encouraged. Are you not encouraged when you see believers living as believers? Do you not want to glorify God when you see that? So first, we're to do this, good works before people. Why? That they might glorify God. Well, I need to finish. So let me move to the how. We've already talked about this a little bit, that in a sense, there's nothing to work up. It's not you need to be this. You're not yet, but you ought to. It is that you are. You are the salt. You are the light. And yet, there's the warning. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't try to hide the city on the hill. Don't put a basket over the lamp that's lit. So how do we avoid these errors? How do we avoid worldliness, avoid isolation? I think very simply, it's day by day we get up and we seek to walk with Jesus. Day by day we get up and we seek to exhibit these family character traits. Poor in spirit. Still needy before God. Still mourning over sin that still has sway in your life and you want to see killed. Meek. Hungering. Thirsting for righteousness. Seeking mercy, giving mercy. Pure in heart, single-mindedness toward the Lord, single-hearted toward God. Unite my heart, O Lord, to fear your name. That idea. Peacemakers. willing to rejoice and be glad if this world should persecute you for the sake of righteousness because of Jesus. Avoid worldliness. Avoid isolation. Encourage one another. To walk with God before this world, this increasingly hostile world, and before each other.